thank you, Heavenly Father, for your great love and mercy towards us, giving us your word, making yourself known to us through that word, and giving us faith in Jesus. Please guide us in our study tonight so that we might grow in faith, and lead us to trust in you and to live our lives more and more in accordance with your will. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, last time. Amen. Hello.
Hello.
Last time we started studying the Lord's Prayer, and we got through the first three petitions, and I asked you for your homework, and I'm sure you've been spending hours and hours contemplating this question. I can see it in your face, so you're really well prepared and thoroughly thought about this, whether the fourth petition fits into the eschatological pattern. What do I mean by that, anybody? Eschatological?
The in with the end time, with the completion of all things.
Yeah, so the idea of the end time. So the we pray in the Lord's Prayer for an advanced taste of those things that will be revealed to be true at the end. So God's hallowing God's name, the coming of God's kingdom, and the doing of God's will already now, before the end has come, because we are in God's kingdom, because God is our Father already. Now the question is, the fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread, a break from the eschatological and a kind of drop into the here and now, or does it belong in some way to the eschatological scheme as well? So, any opinions?
I would have said it was like now and not yet sort of thing.
In what sense?
In the sense that we're asking for a temporal meeting of our needs in all of our daily things, like food, you know, just all of our temporal needs. But you're praying for that complete, like in the coming kingdom, that all of our needs are going to be finally met in every way eternally.
You can certainly make that argument. I would possibly respond that it's you're kind of squeezing quite a lot into it.
I think I would say it is about this time, because I think this day is really about today.
Today, give us today our daily bread. Yeah, so, and this is how the Catechism takes it, and that's the traditional translation. Give us this day our daily bread, and the translation, God, you know, what is this? This is one, actually, if you're wondering about why the ELC did a different translation, or new translation of the Small Catechism. One was to do with reasons of copyright and wanting to release the Catechism from copyright control. But part of this was that there were a couple of places where the translation that we had been using until then, we felt that it was just not a very good translation. And one of them was this. This is a translation error, if you like, or a fixing of Luther's rather robust original wording that goes back to already to his day. In his day, the Catechism was translated into Latin, and in Latin, this particular petition, the explanation was made ambiguous, and then we came into English, for example, in the 19th century, they made it unambiguously different. I'll explain as we go. So, he says, God gives daily bread, even without our prayer, to all evil people. The previous translation was, God gives daily bread to all, without our prayer, even to all evil people. Okay? And now this is, God gives daily bread, even without our prayer, to all evil people. Now, Luther actually wrote, to all evil people. Alle böse Leute, in German, if you know German. That was for you, Michelle. Now, in Latin, it was written in such a way there could be either even all people, or, that is to say, evil people. Kind of, you know, that kind of, it was either emphatic or it was a soft. And you could read it either way, and then when it came to English, they went the other way. Now, Luther just wrote, to all evil people, implication being, well, you could either read it as all evil people, even me, or all evil people implied, therefore, other people certainly will get their daily bread. You can read it either way you like. So whether you want to consider yourself an evil person to whom God nevertheless gives daily bread, whether you take comfort in the fact that God gives daily bread to all evil people, so people who are not evil, who are God's children, are all the better off, all the more confident, that's up to you. But we pray in this petition that he would lead us to recognize this and to receive our daily bread with thanksgiving. Why do we teach children to say please and thank you? Doesn't make any difference, does it?
It's polite.
Who cares? Who cares?
It makes a difference to the person giving.
Yes. Okay, so it does make a difference to the person giving. Also, I think it makes a difference to the person who receives when they say thank you.
It's an acknowledgement.
It's an acknowledgement. And what does it do to you when you acknowledge that you receive something graciously and you say thank you? What does it do to you when you
it
say
thank you? It raises your awareness of it.
It raises your awareness. It makes you grateful. Makes you stops you taking things for granted. It makes you a better person, to put it really kind of in a simplistically. Yeah? And so when we receive things from God, when we say, give us this day our daily bread, we know God does, but when we ask for it, just as he's told us to do, then it reminds us that we are dependent on him giving it. Why should he? Well, what's the reason that God should give anything to me? Well, the reason is not, I won't find it by looking in the mirror. I have to look somewhere else. I have to look to God's character. Could you give me a Bible reference for God gives daily bread to all evil people?
Apart from this one.
The actual phrase. That's
where it says that God rain the rain God sends the rain on the good and the evil alike.
That's the very place.
I'm just trying to think. I think it's in Bartholomew and the Old Testament.
Okay, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's from the end of Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount.
Was it quoted from somewhere else?
That's it.
Yeah, so it's not referring to an Old Testament?
Although, if you were to look for an Old Testament reference, you might turn to the Psalms and Psalm 140. Five, is it? The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Psalm 145, which makes its way then into the prayer before meals.
Mm-hmm.
Not only the catechism, but in kind of wider Christian tradition. So Jesus said, show mercy and be, you know, to your enemies, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. Now, what does it mean to be son of your Father who's in heaven by showing mercy? Does it mean that that's how you become a Christian?
No, it's imitating.
Be sons of your Father. It's a bit like, I mean, if you think of some expression, son of a gun, you know, somebody who's very, very quick, you know, that you are... To be sons of somebody is to be, you are like
father, like son.
Like father, like son. So you are children, he's your father. It's almost like a contradiction in this phrase. So that you might be sons of your Father. Well, if he's your father, you already are sons. But you know, be sons of your Father, not just be called them, but actually be like him. So it's about imitating God in his mercy and in his love by acting like him. So God gives daily bread, even without our prayer, to all evil people. But we pray in this petition, we lead us to recognize this. What is meant by daily bread? Tell you what, when you ask children to, or adults, to memorize the catechism, I found to my great surprise that this particular one, they seem to have less trouble with than some of the shorter explanations. Okay, it's a nice sort of list, you break it into sections. So if you can memorize this whole list by next week, and I'll bring you an extra biscuit for whoever does it first. Everything that belongs to the support... So what's meant by daily bread? Everything that belongs to the support and needs of the body, such as food, drink, clothing, shoes, house, property, land, animals, money, goods, devout spouse, devout children, devout workers, devout faithful rulers, good government, good weather, peace, health, discipline, honour, good friends, faithful neighbours, and other such things, i.e. that it could go on. Okay? That's what's meant by daily bread. So this is very much here and now. Things that we need for this life. So let's look at that first, and then I will say but later on. Okay? So, when we say daily bread, what's that shorthand for? I mean, bread in Palestine in the first century was the staple food as it has been in many places for a very, very long time, including in Britain until the arrival of potatoes.
What we need.
For
survival.
Yeah, all our bodily needs, which are kind of encapsulated in food and drink. Now, the moment we say that, there are all kinds of biblical things that kind of jump into the view, begin to wave in the background. First of all, the first positive command after, in Genesis 2, so if you read the creation narrative of Genesis 1, God creates man and woman in his image and blesses them, go forth and multiply. That's the positive command. And exercise dominion over creation. Come to Genesis 2, which is the kind of zooming in on the creation of man. The first positive command is to eat. God plants a garden in Eden, the famous Garden of Eden, and places Adam in there, and is full of trees that are good for food. And he tells them to eat of the trees of the garden, except, and then the first negative command, you shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. So God's first thing is eat. And so God sustains Adam and Eve. And what does Adam have to do to eat, to keep himself fed? Pluck and eat, yeah. It's just one place for low-hanging fruit, if there's such a thing here. Yeah? And above all, there are two trees in the middle of the garden, one from which to eat, one from which not to eat. The one not to eat is good of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because poor Adam and poor Eve, they have no knowledge of evil, so they felt really left out. They only had knowledge of good. Stupid as they were, as stupid as we are. But then there's the other tree in the middle of the garden, which is
tree
of life. And part of the punishment for fallen to sin is to remove them from, or consequence rather, is to remove them from the garden, and to remove them from access to the tree of life, lest they eat of it and live forever. And you think, well, why? That's a bit harsh of God. Why should he want them not to live forever?
Because it's merciful for them not to live forever in a fallen state.
Would you like to live forever as things are now?
No.
Yeah? If I don't know, you get older and frailer, and then somebody ties you to a chair, starts putting pins into you, knowing that you will never die. That's nice. So God is merciful and puts a limit on our suffering by putting a limit on the length of human life. And when we fall into sin, God curses the serpent, but he doesn't curse man, because man is in God's image. What does God curse instead?
The ground.
Curses the ground, the earth, and says that now we will have to work the ground by the sweat of our face. Thorns and thistles it shall produce for you. And from there, you have to feed yourself now. So what happens when we cut ourselves off from God, now we're on our own, we have to feed ourselves out of a cursed ground. And we will work the ground, and ultimately we will work ourselves to the ground. We shall return to the earth. Out of it we're taken. Ash, we're dust, and to dust we shall return. Ash Wednesday. Yeah. And so the whole business of how you eat, what you eat, is a really central thing. And so you find that as we go through scripture, all the key moments are somehow punctuated by eating. There's always eating and drinking going on. So we have Adam, that's of Abraham, for example. Or Noah comes out of the ark, and first thing God says, eat. And you may also eat the animals, but not the blood. Not the blood, because life is the blood. You must eat the blood. Abraham comes along, and the God sends three angels to visit Abraham. What's the first thing they do? Abraham prepares a meal. He rushes, hurries, and makes a festive meal for them, feeds them. And then Abraham comes and goes past Jerusalem. Out comes Melchizedek, the high priest of the Most High God, out of Jerusalem. Melchizedek comes out of nowhere and disappears into nowhere in the Bible. And what happens? Abraham pays him tithes from all the loot that he's just won in war, and Melchizedek blesses him and gives him bread and wine. Okay. People go to Israel, are leaving Egypt. How do they live? God feeds them manna from heaven. God invites Moses and the 70 elders of Israel to come up the mountain. and they come up the mountain and they behold God and they eat and they drink. We're not told what or how, they just do it. And so it goes on. And so there's always eating, which is why then when Jesus' ministry culminates just before his death, the last thing he does is he establishes the sacrament of eating and drinking.
So this
eating and drinking business is really central. And of course it's central in the sense that if we don't eat and drink, we will be dead very, very shortly. And all along, God the Creator creates a world that continues to create things for us to eat and to drink. But all we're doing is we're pushing back death. If you stop eating today, stop drinking today, your funeral will be within a fortnight. Okay? If you eat and you drink today, and nothing else goes wrong, you might have a few decades. But you're just pushing it back. You're kind of keeping death at bay for the time being. And so this petition is asking for, give us to this day our daily bread. And the important thing is just give us this day our daily bread. Give us today our daily bread. Now this should remind you of an Old Testament narrative, which I've already alluded to. Give us today our daily bread.
The manna. Yeah.
What was the rationing system for the manna? Do you remember? What were the instructions for collecting manna from the
enough for the day?
Enough for the day. If you took more than enough for today,
you'd die.
No.
It was not a good thing.
It went off in the morning. It was growing worms. Okay, it became maggoty very quickly. It went off. So you're supposed to collect enough for every day and no more. The only exception was on the eve of the Sabbath you collected enough for 2 days, and yet so that on the Sabbath you didn't go out. So the Sabbath day was the one day when you didn't feed yourself by any effort, it was just there already, just a kind of return to Edenic conditions. Which is not coincidental, it's not kind of accidental. And enough for every day. And by taking enough for every day and no more, you actually exercise, you were demonstrating exercising your faith. God said, just enough for today. There'll be more tomorrow. Will there? And what did the Israelites do on the first day?
They collected
more. And then God says, what's wrong with you guys? I told you there'll be more tomorrow. Enough for each day. And by having only enough for today, and then having to go out tomorrow to get tomorrow's portion, actually forced you to exercise your faith in God. Trust, okay, God said he will provide tomorrow, so I will trust him and I will only collect for today. This is not necessarily the only reason, but this is one reason why, for example, when the Lutherans, from whose kind of where our kind of church's roots are, when they went to America from Germany, they were fundamentally and fiercely opposed to the idea of life insurance. They said these Christians don't take our life insurance. Because what you're doing is you're hedging your future. So no, you trust God. You don't need life insurance. God will care for you each day at a time. I don't know how many widows agreed with that when they were left in penury, but that was, you know, it's a understand. I can understand why you might think like that. Don't tell anyone. I might have to erase this bit of the recording, but I have got life insurance. So there's that, you know, daily bread in your exercise. God will give me today. So we're not praying, give us next year a pay increase or give us the thing that we're worried about tomorrow or next week. No, today, just enough for today. And then we'll pray again tomorrow and each day and trust God that if we get to our beds in the evening for the night, God has cared for us today. Who knows whether we'll wake up in the morning. When we do, we'll pray the Lord's Prayer again and ask for today our daily bread. And that when if we were to learn to live, so when he talks about God lead us to recognize and receive our daily bread with thanksgiving, it's partly to say, oh, I've got stuff, thank you, God. But it's also about God will care for me. God's cared for me today. He promised to care for me tomorrow, so tomorrow can wait till tomorrow. Which takes us to another part of the Sermon on the Mount. You're nodding?
Yes, worrying about the cares of tomorrow, isn't it?
Yeah, let's. Can we turn to that? This is Matthew 6. Because this is very. This has been much abused. And people who suffer with anxiety have been made more anxious because you shouldn't be anxious, and now I'm anxious, and I'm anxious about the fact that I'm anxious, that kind of thing. It says Matthew 6. Carolyn, could you read the first three words from verse 25? Four words of verse 25.
Therefore I tell you.
Right, now you've got a subheading there just before this. It says, do not be anxious. Don't you dare be anxious or be in trouble. But it starts with the word
therefore.
If a sentence starts with therefore,
what's it there for?
Yeah. So what came before it? There should not be a subheading there, because you're halfway through an argument. Before that, we have the verse, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Either God is your God or money is your God, but you can't have both ways. Actually, the word is mammon, which is a kind of material possessions. This is, by the way, the world's number one religion. So, the worship of mammon. And this is the one where we Christians in this comfortable Western world are particularly prone to fall into this. Therefore, that being the case, so you cannot serve God and mammon, God of money. That being the case, I tell you, can you read on from there, Calvin?
Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
Thank you. That's Jesus' explanation of the fourth petition. Okay? So it's about anxiety about... It doesn't mean that if you're a person with anxiety disorder that you are sinful. That's not what it's talking about at all. But rather, becoming so concerned that you are... you become preoccupied with, what about tomorrow? What will happen tomorrow to me? It shows that you no longer trust God. And God, now it's your control of your material well-being, your ability to predict and to control your body, kind of the satisfaction of your bodily needs, means that you are taking control away from God. You no longer trust God. You must be somehow controlling the future. Of course, you can't. All it does, it makes you miserable. Yeah, you can, If you think about it and worry about it, will that make it better? No, but it'll make today worse, so that's okay. You know, everybody loses. And so it's about trusting, it's about faith in God. And if you are anxious about tomorrow, if you're anxious about what will happen to me financially, or what will I wear or what will I eat or whatever tomorrow, then what you're lacking is not calm. That's just a symptom. What you're lacking is trust in God. So how do you fix that? How do you become more trusting in God?
Pray.
You pray.
Read your Bible.
Read your Bible. What will you look for in the Bible?
It's promises.
God's promises. If you're not sure whether God still cares for you, just reread the crucifixion and say, okay, that's God cares for me. That's fine. Okay. Look to Jesus. What has Jesus ever done for me anyway? Okay. Which is bigger? Which is harder for God? Yeah. It's that, that classic thing when there's four friends, bring a paralyzed man to Jesus, load him through the roof of somebody else's house. Which must be an expensive thing to fix afterwards. And And he says, and Jesus says to him rather disappointingly, "Oh, yeah, take heart, don't worry, your sins are forgiven." "No, thanks, actually, I still can't walk." And the people start grumbling, and Jesus says, asks famously, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up, you can walk?" So which is it? Which is easier to say, get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven?
Both of them are easy to say. It depends whether you've got any authority to.
Okay, so if you're here, if you are you or me, which is easy to say?
Sins are forgiven.
Why?
Because we can say that, and there's no tangible proof.
It's empirically unverifiable. You can't touch it, so you can't put it under a microscope and say, "Did it work?"
That's what Jesus said, though, isn't it? But so that you know the Father sent me, would go up and walk, or whatever.
Yeah, yeah. So humanly speaking, but actually, if you're Jesus, which is easy to say?
Get up and walk.
Why?
It doesn't cost him anything.
It doesn't cost him anything, he can just say it. See, his sins are forgiven, he nails himself to the cross. He comes say, "Okay, I'm going to have to die for you now, because that's what it takes for his to be forgiven." So that's a lot harder for him to say. That's thank God. And this is what Jesus, this is Jesus' heart for you. Yeah? This is the things, I mean, I think we get so used to talking about the forgiveness of sins and salvation and all this, and yeah, I know that, but what about the fact that I've got mortgage to pay? So you know, you got that completely back to front. You know, God can create, I like to say this, God can create money and without causing inflation. It's the only one who can. Venezuelan government can't manage it, or the Zimbabwean government, but God can make you money if he needs to, and keep the prices at what they were before. Looking after your bodily needs, no sweat at all. There might be all sorts of reasons why he doesn't, why he allows us to suffer all kinds of things. One of them is that just before the verse 24, Jesus talks about not laying up treasures on earth where thieves break in and steal and moth and rust destroy. Lay up treasures in heaven. And so sometimes God allows us to be deprived of things on this earth so that we don't become too attached to them. He takes things away from us. It's a bit like a parent who sometimes says to a child who won't be able to go, "I'll take away your favourite toy then." Because I see clearly, and then they learn to say, okay, learn that is actually obedience to parents or being a pleasant person generally is actually more important than having your toys. And you eventually get them back if you behave well and always well. It's not been eBayed yet. Yeah. And so God, sometimes he detaches us from this world by making this world less pleasant to us for our own good. And that's all part of his provision, his spiritual provision for us. But in the meantime, he's promised us our daily bread for as long as we need it. But what about people who die in famines? Don't Christians die in famines? Nobody said that yet. I'm disappointed. Anybody think that yet? You know, people pray this and there's a famine. You know, are the Christians of Yemen, you know, nicely plump and well fed while everybody else is starving? No, they're just as hungry as everybody else. So how is this true?
Because if they die, they don't need it yet. And they're really cold. But
yeah, it did actually.
What I meant was if God, when God calls a Christian. Or it doesn't call them, but when God allows a Christian to die or to you know, enter rest, it says like we'll be with Christ face to face, and from that time we don't have any.
But does that not undermine the idea that you don't have to be anxious about bread tomorrow because God will care for you? You know, you look at the leaves of the field and the birds of the air, so you'll be fine.
Yeah, but if we pray for you daily bread today, and even if I starve to death, oh no, you wouldn't starve in a day. But say if I ate today and it was full of poison for something and I died, then ultimately it's not going to be my loss.
But you're still making a separate point. I could accuse you of evasion if I thought you were evading. You're not evading, I know, but you're making a separate point. The point that you're making is that when we die, all will be well.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus is saying, don't worry about tomorrow, God will look after you. Seek first the kingdom of God. All these things will be added to you as well.
Right.
But then there are people who clearly don't have You know, there are Christians who don't have a home. There are Christians who don't have enough clothes. They're cold. There are Christians who don't have enough food to eat. How do we deal with that? I mean, I'm not asking you to defend God, but you, I can tell you now, if you haven't come across this yet, if you get into a conversation with a sceptical person who wants you to know why you can still believe in God, that's one of the points. If they're at all thoughtful, they will throw that in your face one day, if they haven't already. What do we say?
It's all about Christ again. It's about the fact that Christ has given up absolutely everything to a time to like purchase my life.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, for me to suffer, share in that suffering in some way, it's not.
Yeah, but now you're telling us why God wouldn't give you the things that you need.
Now you're giving
a reason why God wouldn't give you. No, there's a good reason why God wouldn't give you what he needs, but Jesus says that he does. And so we pray for our daily bread, and God does give daily bread even to all evil people.
So sometimes what we need is not necessarily to be fed. What we need sometimes is...
You're still right, but you're still not you're constantly skimming off the surface all of a sudden, and let's not talk about that, because that's, you know, there's more important stuff. But, you know, what do we say? I'm just playing the devil's advocate here now.
Okay, so you
keep saying there's more important stuff, don't worry about daily bread. But I say, but Jesus promises daily bread. What do we do with the fact that some people don't have it?
We don't know the reasons why.
That's always a good answer. Okay. The other thing, of course, I always like to say that, you know, Jesus doesn't promise us eternal life on earth. We're going to die one day, and until then, so there are two things. It's not the only thing that God says in his word, is that you will get daily bread. He also says, well, you know, you will die.
And that our lives
are in his hand, and our days are numbered. And what Jesus doesn't say, that you will only die a pleasant death, and it won't be of starvation or exposure. It's a bit like, you know, this so-called problem of evil, where, you know, like the Boxing Day tsunami, whenever it was 12 years ago, Nanny, or something like that. 10 years anniversary was a couple of years ago. You know, and 120,000 people died. And people say, how can there be a God? How can there be a God when these things happen? These sorts of things happen. And it sounds terribly callous and cold and uncaring. And I don't mean it in the callous or uncaring or cold way. But which of those people wasn't going to die? What shocks is that they all died at once, unexpectedly, in an unpleasant way, in an extremely unpleasant way. But is that any more unpleasant in some ways than dying slowly of cancer 30 years later? Or watching that lorry hit you face and in the last seconds before the lorry hits you head on next year when you're back at home? Or waiting for the plane to hit the ground, or something else. You know, death is terrible, and we're all going to die. And so what God, you know, in a sense, it sounds like an evasion, but God has promised to provide for us for as long as we need it. And when we no longer, when our days are numbered, he will withdraw that, and our lives in his hand, and then he takes our breath away, and then we are no more. That's it. And it really is more about trusting God. So for as long as you're going to live, God will look after you, he'll provide for you, and then you go and die anyway. But you're worrying or maybe anxious about it, it won't make any difference to that, except they will make today more miserable, as I said. Yeah? So when we're praying then the fourth petition in this way, who are we praying for? What's the most obvious thing we're praying? Who is the most obvious?
Ourselves,
yeah. Give us this day our daily bread. Yeah, this is the first time we get to insert ourselves into the prayer. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is. Give us this day our daily bread. So we're praying for us.
Wouldn't we be praying for the church as well, as us being part of like the whole church?
Not in this particular point, if you're praying for the needs of the body. If we're praying for everything that pertains to the support and needs of the body, then that happens outside the church. That's not a matter of the gospel. It's simply a matter of earthly life. That's what we're dealing with now. So we're praying for ourselves. So what do we expect to happen? If I say, give us this day daily bread, what do you expect to happen?
To be fed.
Yeah. So a loaf of Lovis lands in your back garden overnight and you go and collect it. Is that what you're expecting?
There'll be food available.
Okay, so what does that take?
It provides you with jobs and like the ability, like when he said to Adam in the garden when he cursed the ground, and he said that basically you'll feed by the sweat of your own brow.
And in our
sort of day now, it would mean that we work and we earn a living, and from that living.
So in that case, we're praying for ourselves. We'll pray for ourselves to have sufficient income to purchase our food in our particular society.
Mm-hmm.
You know, 100, 200 years ago, we pray for the cow not to die tomorrow or whatever, and there not to be a famine or frost or a flood or something to destroy crops or potato blight. Who else are we praying for, though, in that case? And this is partly, there's a list here, but if you think of, when you pray for yourself to have daily bread, where's that bread going to come from? Let's just stick with bread, literally bread.
You're praying for the farmers who raise the wheat or whatever is being made.
Okay, the farmer. You pray for the farmer who farms. Who else do you pray for?
The baker.
The baker, there's somebody in between.
Distribution.
We got all the lorry drivers and warehouse workers and so on. Somebody will hopefully mill the
flour.
You got a miller somewhere. Who else? Stella. You got shopkeepers, people stack the shelves, whatever it is. There's a whole thing. I did this assembly for Harvest Festival at a primary school a couple of years ago where I had them. I had somebody holding a picture of a piece of bread, and then we made the queue of all the people that are required for that bread to arrive on their plate, and it filled the width of a school hall, and that was a simplified version. Yeah. Then when you pray for daily bread, you pray for yourself, but you pray for an awful lot of people. Now, of course, for that to happen, you pray for the weather, and you pray for the environment. People say, where's green, where's the kind of environmentalist and green theology, if you like, in the Catechism? Well, here it is. It's in the first article of the Creed, and it's here. We're praying for the earth. I mean, if the climate changes so that it becomes hostile to agriculture, we're stuffed, so let's pray for the planet.
and the government.
And we pray for the government, because what happens if you haven't got government?
Anarchy,
and if you haven't, then the strong steal from everybody else, and you end up with people being deprived of things. And study history where government breaks down, it's miserable, really miserable. You pray for peace. War is not conducive to things being people being well fed and staying alive, by definition. You pray for your own reputation, for justice in society. For fair wages, for etc. So it's a sort of prayer. And if you're praying for daily bread for yourself, and God gives daily bread to all evil people, so if you've got half a heart, you don't think, well, as long as I get daily bread, I don't care about anybody else. Right? So really, give us this day our daily bread. Who's us? Well, you and your neighbours, right? Whoever they might be. And all of a sudden, because, hey, we started a couple of weeks ago talking about who can pray the Lord's Prayer. Who's got the right to pray the Lord's Prayer?
Just
Christians. So who's going to pray the daily bread of everybody else? It's our job. And I don't have any evidence to back this up, but it wouldn't surprise me at all if God has sometimes had really hard times to fall on a place because there's no one praying to draw them to himself. Which is why, like in our service book, there is a set of readings and prayers and things for times of calamity, national calamity. And we pray for protection from war and bloodshed, from famine, from inclement or unseasonable weather. We pray for the weather, we pray for the fruits of the earth, all those things. Because if we don't, who will? And if we weren't God, we probably wouldn't feel too terrible about chastising people for being so flipping ungrateful. But I said, okay, you think you can live without me? Well, let's try. And he withdraws rain for a couple of years. I mean, that happened in time of Elijah. And the moment they slew the prophets of Baal, the rain and the skies opened again. So, see, so who can help? Who's your helper? Where are you going to turn to? You think you can live with Baal? I don't think that's going to work very well for you. I just told you that. Yeah. And that too is, and it's not God being stroppy and difficult. It's rather God being merciful, calling us to himself. And seek the Lord. So we might seek the Lord and his blessings. And as I said earlier, he sometimes deprives us of things that we think we need so that we might learn to know what's truly necessary, which is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these others will add it to you. Because our natural tendency would be to go the other way around. Let's make sure, first of all, we've got everything we need, we've got ourselves covered, and we're doing all the things, and then we'll see if there's any money left over for supporting the work of the church, and see if there's any time left to pray or read the Bible or go to church. Seek first all these other things, and then add on the kingdom of God and his righteousness if you've got the time and the energy and the money left over. Okay. And that's precisely, and this is the thing that we constantly need to repent of, because we live in a society that values material well-being and thinks that the harder and more hours you work and more you dedicate yourself to everything, the better. And frankly, stopping for even a few hours a week for these things seems like a huge ask. And we live in, I'm not talking about just people, this priority, but society is structured in such a way. And so we need to constantly stop at this petition, give us this daily bread. And remember, it's number 4 of 7. It's embedded in the middle and it's surrounded on both sides by spiritual things. God's name, God's kingdom, God's will, our sins, our temptations, the evil that threatens us. Oh yeah, and bread as well, please. It puts it into perspective. I've told you, some of you have told the story, but there's an American pastor once heard say, he was at a pastor's conference, and he was the chaplain for the pastor's conference, so he was in charge of the services during the pastor's conference, and he said he had this mischievous thing that he decided to do for some bizarre reason. Said at the start of the evening service, he just said to them, said, look, before the service, can I just ask for any prayer requests? But there's just one rule. I'm going to have just 7 of you giving me prayer requests because we can't be here all night. 1 for each petition of the Lord's Prayer. So somebody said, can we pray for brother such and such? He's in hospital. So yeah, sure. And then somebody else put their hand up and said, can we pray for such and such people? They're financial. Sorry, the 4th petition is already taken. And then somebody else tried, oh, sorry, that's still the 4th petition. And the room fell into complete silence. Nobody could think of anything to pray for. Petitions 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, and 7. And it was a kind of mischievous way of making the point that, if you ask people to pray, it's very easy to think of all the things we need now. And God cares about them, and he wants to give them, and he tells us to pray about them. He wants to be the one who supplies us with them. But that's just 1/7 of what we should be praying for. That's provided that this translation is correct, then we've been correct all along, saying this is the one petition that deals with this life. Because, as you no doubt remember when I taught this to you in catechism confirmation class, is that the word that it says give us this day our daily prayer, the word daily doesn't necessarily mean daily at all. Because the word that is used in the New Testament for this is a word that doesn't occur in any known Greek literature of the time or before. And thereafter, it only occurs when people quote the Lord's Prayer in later writings. In other words, it's a completely new word. And to make it even more fun, depending on where you put the accent, it can mean 2 different things. And if you put the accent in one place, it means this. Give us this day our daily bread. If you put the accent in a different place in the same word, it doesn't mean that at all. It says, give us this day the bread that is coming. Future bread, if you like.
So it could be both.
And all of a sudden, that word completely changed meaning, and we're now praying that we could get to taste today that which is really properly belongs in the future. Which would be what? What's the future bread? Are we asking to pray, eat next week's, the bread that's not been baked yet, or the bread that's still in the ground today? What is the bread that is coming, the future bread?
Christ.
Sorry?
Christ.
You're going to have to work a bit harder than that, I'm afraid.
His body. But
in what sense?
His physical appearing. his kingdom coming?
I'd like to be more literal than that.
What will you eat in heaven?
We've been promised the heaven is a feast, a banquet. As a heavenly food, whatever God is going to feed us with, and also that we are told in the book of Revelation, right at the end, there's a tree of life that is in fruit 12 months of the year. It's in season, you know, every season, and it will be growing either side of the tree of the river of life. So this heavenly food, the food that God will nourish us with unto eternal life, that we say, give us this today, give that today. Now, what would that be? What is the bread that we would eat today that comes from the future?
Communion.
Lord's Supper. Yeah, that's the future bread that you eat today. The first quotation of the Lord's Prayer outside the Bible is from a writing called the Didache, which means the teaching of the 12 apostles. And the Lord's Prayer is quoted as part of the sacrament, or a liturgy of the Lord's Supper. That's where they're instructed to pray it. And by the way, that's the first time we come across the words, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." It wasn't what Jesus said at all. That was added. And we'll talk about that when we get to the end of this prayer. And that's how many of, especially in the early church, read this. That this was an eschatological petition too. This wasn't about meat and potatoes. This was actually about a prayer, if like a Eucharistic prayer. And it has always been used. The Lord's Prayer has always been used, has been the key prayer in the service of the sacrament. And in fact, there in the Lutheran church, there are two traditions. In most churches, in most times, in most places, the Lord's Prayer has come after the words of the institution. So first get the words of the institution, words of Jesus. And once the words of the institution is spoken, just before we receive the sacrament, we pray the Lord's Prayer as a conclusion of all the other prayers. It's almost like a table prayer before you sit down to eat. And the reason is that the Lord's Supper fulfills every petition of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name amongst us also, that we are, well, we receive the body and blood of Christ into ourselves, and we are sanctified thereby, and therefore God's name is sanctified in us. His kingdom comes to us because Jesus comes to us. His will is done because he strengthens us against all the things that would hinder God's will being done by uniting us with Christ. And he feeds us with future bread today. And thereby our sins are forgiven. We are strengthened against temptation, and the evil one is driven away. The Lord's Supper fulfills every petition. That's why. Now, some Lutheran churches, for reasons that I won't bore you with, move the Lord's Prayer to the other side of the words institution. So, like in our service, it's before. I suppose it doesn't matter particularly. It doesn't particularly matter, other than it's a bit silly to change things that never, you know, you don't want to be the one who changes something that's always been the same. But nevertheless, by the way, and that's the reason for it. So in that sense, you could say this is kind of, it's not that we take a break from eschatology and just for a moment, let's just pause briefly on earth. But actually, this is now, and this is how it happens. So we pray for God's name to be, how his kingdom, how his will be done. And now we go to the bits. How does that happen? Well, he feeds us future bread. He forgives us our sins. He strengthens us against temptation, and he delivers us from evil. That's how it's done. It's a practical application, if you like. Thankfully, we don't have to choose, because the system of accents in Greek was invented several centuries after the written New Testament. We have no idea. So might as well have it both ways, hey? Have your cake and eat it, for once it's allowed. But when you pray for this is where God does care for our body, but also reminds us what Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy to the devil when he's hungry, and the devil says, turn these stones into bread. Man does not live by bread alone, by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It doesn't mean that we don't eat bread, but bread on its own is not sufficient. You will die eternally without, if you only have earthly bread. But if you have earthly bread, you live for a while. But if you have heavenly bread, the word of God, the word made flesh, Jesus, who comes to us in the sacrament, then you have eternal life and you will never die. Have your cake and eat it. I give you permission. Does that make sense? Yeah?
Yeah, I feel better now because I was so lost when I was saying it before. You know? Yeah, it makes sense.
Yeah, you forgot about your Greek accents, that's why.
No, when you said about, was it daily or was it
future?
You know?
Yeah, So it's, yeah, it's both, and or put it this way, we can't. There's no way of deciding by looking at the Bible. The Bible, you can look at the word, and it can mean either. We just have to decide that on other grounds. And of course, on other grounds, we can argue both ways on other grounds, because we have been told to pray for, you know, whatever we need, ask from God. You know, eyes of all look to you, O Lord, you give them the food in due season, you open your hand to satisfy the desire for every living thing. Okay, so we turn to God for these things. But above all, we, of course, need spiritual nourishing, because hey, the earth is already producing stuff. God is already creating. The sun shines, the rain falls. And what we really need is faith in God. And if we actually prioritize, let's put it this way, to be seeking first the kingdom of God, if you prioritize heavenly bread over earthly bread, said, then whatever comes, I will not forego the bread from heaven and then see what happens with everything else, then we are seeing God's kingdom first. And the thing with God is, and this is somebody whose sermons I used to listen to a lot, used to quote this regularly, and I've taken the habit of quoting that person regularly. He said, God will never be left in our debt in the end. We can never say to God, you know, he didn't quite give me everything he promised. He always gives us more than we expected. And this again is, you know, if I just turn it into talking about the way that we spend money, because money is about the most spiritual thing we do outside of praying, reading the Bible and going to church, because our expenditure of money really tells an awful lot about our priorities. What's the cost of God's grace to us?
To us.
Yeah.
Nothing.
It's free. Yeah? If Jesus bore the whole cost himself, it's simply a gift of God. But that grace should be delivered to us isn't actually free. Not that God expects a payment, but it costs something. It's got a cost attached to it. Which is that if you're going to hear the gospel preached, and if you receive the sacrament, you need someone to preach and to administer the sacrament, and that costs. Now, God could, of course, just make the loaf of hoes fall into the gardens of parsonages all around the world and take that away. But actually, I'm quite convinced of this, that there's a very profound wisdom in making it financially costly to Christians to have the preaching of the word and the administering of the sacraments. Because we tend to value the things that we invest in. Yeah. I knew a chap many, many years ago who worked in a charity, local charity in the Midlands, which provided furniture, second-hand furniture, for people who were very, very hard up. And they used to give this away. You could just turn up, pick up a sofa and take it home. And can you ever guess what used to happen? They would come back 2 weeks later for a new one.
Sorry, just carry on. I
think
I'm
falling on my bike. They would come back every couple of weeks for a new sofa because
the first time.
It didn't mean anything. Yeah, it's just a free, isn't it? So what did they start doing? They started charging a fiver. You have to pay £5 for every piece of furniture picked up, and all of a sudden they come once and come back 2 years later saying now it's gone. You know, it doesn't matter whether you charge 50p or £100. I've invested in this. I bought this. It's mine. It's not somebody gave it to me, it was theirs, and I'm just going to, you know, give me another and they'll give me more. And that's how we work naturally, especially in this fallen world where we live under the law and it's kind of dog eat dog and so on. And it's the nature of all humans. The only sort of gifts that we value are things. The gifts that we value, really value, is gifts that have some other value attached to them, like they were given by a loved one. You know, we hold on to the ugliest, most impractical things if somebody lovely enough gave them to us. Whereas if you saw it in a charity shop and they say, look, you know, free to a good home, you wouldn't touch it. You know, no use, impractical, ugly. But Granny needed that for me. And I love Granny, or whatever. So that's how it works. Now, if God were to say, look, regardless of how you spend your money, regardless of where you invest your goods, don't worry, I'll keep sending preachers to you. He would leave us very, very, very vulnerable to our natural love of mammon, of my earthly possessions. I say, God says, for our own good, says, okay, here's a preaching of the gospel. The gospel is free, sins are forgiven, Jesus paid the whole price, and here's the sacrament by which you are made child of God, no charge. But here's a person who's going to deliver them to you, and it's your job to keep him alive. So he forces us to invest in the gospel. And it's not really an investment, rather it's the recognition which runs throughout the whole of the Old Testament, this idea of tithing. That everything we have comes from God, and so that we might remember that it's come from God, we take the top 10%, the first fruits, whatever it is, and give it back to God, saying, we acknowledge that this is yours, so what do investors get? Shareholder dividend. God's in it. Here it is. Here's your dividend. We get to eat. It's like a company that, makes profit. Some of it gets plowed back into the company to keep it going, and then whatever's left over goes to the shareholders. Well, God has given us this. This is for you, but so that you remember this is actually not yours, it's mine, but I give it to you. We give some of it back, and that keeps our hearts attached to God, keeps us remembering, that we receive our daily bread with thanksgiving. And we receive the future bread with thanksgiving too. And that's why, and there's a great freedom in this. I'm quoting somebody I spoke with recently, or heard from recently, who pointed out that these sort of things, when God gives us these things, they actually free us. So if you decide in your head, the Bible, New Testament doesn't say how much you should be given to the church. The Old Testament figure is 10%. You tithe. If you're wealthier than that, you can give 50%. That's fine. Nobody's going to object. Or you can say, if you kept 10% and you've got nothing left, is 5%, whatever it is. But you fix in your mind, this is what I can give, and you put it on a standing order, so it goes on the first of the month. So you don't have to think about it. And the thing is, then you're free. If you know you've got money left over at the end of the month, it's yours to decide what to do with. And God's not going to be angry with you if you decide to spend it on a holiday, or 5 rounds of golf, or a new phone or something. That's fine. Or you can choose to give more to the church, or feed the hungry, or whatever. But you, in a sense, he says, this is what I want from you. You want to keep the church going. And so, if we don't pay electricity bills, lights go off. Pay a gas bill, we eat cold food, or microwave dinners. If we don't pay a phone bill, we have to write letters. And if we don't support the church, we don't hear the gospel. It's just a simple thing. And that's God's way of ensuring that our whole lives are invested into building treasures in heaven, not just so we can't peel off the spiritual bit of our lives and put it to one side. Okay, well, that's just, here's the spiritual compartment, but then we're going to be hard-nosed about everything else. God can't touch our money. Our whole life belongs to God, and that's his way of keeping that door open, so we don't harden our hearts. Do you want to argue against that, or push against that at all? Because there are two things that are particularly dangerous. There are people who push themselves, who kind of cause themselves or their loved ones misery. I knew a very fine theologian. Now he's gone to sleep with the Lord now, but he, very, very fine theologian, was one of my teachers many years ago. In fact, it's his fault that I'm in this country at all, because he sort of put me in touch with the wrong or the right people. And here I am. But he was incredibly generous and kind, and he would go and he spent a lot of time visiting churches overseas and teaching there. But his generosity meant that very often his wife would go to the bank and discover that husband had emptied it and given it to some poor chap in Haiti or somewhere, and the wife and children were hungry at home. There was no money left. So you need a regulation against that. Okay, 10%. Okay, feed your wife and children too. Pay your bills. On the one hand, and the other hand, people saying, well, it's the end of the month, so I've got, £2.70 left. So put that in the offering. So God becomes an afterthought. And the gospel is an afterthought, and you know, it's the last thing, you know, it's the first thing that falls off the list. I can't afford that, this one. Well, you know, this is the one thing that's got eternal consequences. And so that's all also tied in with the fourth commandment, a fourth petition rather, as well as the first three. God's name is hallowed, his kingdom's going, his will is be done. And if we happen to survive another day, well, that's a bonus as well. And I put that in that kind of slightly ridiculously stark manner, just to draw the point. Of course, this life is a gift from God, and God wants us, you know, God wants us to flourish, but not at the expense of our eternal destiny, but as a bonus to that. For you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else, you know, it'll be added to you. God can do that too, but that's a small change. That's a small change, not the other way. Okay. So the fourth petition has an awful lot buried in a few words. Shall we move on? Have we exhausted that sufficiently? Any questions about the fourth petition or any matter that I have raised so far? Okay, fifth petition. John, do you want to read that to us?
And forgive what the...
The petition itself.
Yeah, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us.
And what is this?
We pray in this petition that our Father in heaven would not look upon our sins nor refuse our petitions because of them, for we are worthy of none of the things for which we pray, neither have we deserved them. Instead, we pray that he would grant them all to us by grace, for we daily sin much and we truly deserve nothing but punishment. In the same way, on our part, we will also sincerely forgive and willingly do good to those who sin against us.
Thank you. Okay. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, this is where we need to go back to Matthew 6, where the Lord's Prayer is actually given. Because this is one of those hard things that Jesus says. Matthew 6. And we've got the Lord's Prayer starting in verse 9, which we don't need to read now because we are reading it. And then Jesus offers just one bit of commentary on the Lord's Prayer. And of all the things that he could draw out from there, he says this: "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Have you ever been troubled by that particular verse or wondered about it? And if not, why not? You clearly haven't thought about it enough. Why?
We're not very good at forgiving others.
And what does it sound like?
We don't, we're damned.
Okay, so... So we're in Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. See, it sounds like for once Jesus seems to be saying that there's a bit of an exchange going on. God is saying, I will forgive your trespasses, but you jump first. I'll jump after you've jumped. It makes it sound like forgiveness of sins has two conditions. One is that Jesus dies for our sins, and second, that we forgive others their trespasses, and then our Heavenly Father will forgive us our trespasses. Doesn't it? Am I?
It does look like that, right?
It does, rather, doesn't it?
That would be the plain reading, wouldn't it?
Yes. And as we Lutherans hold out against the Reformed, especially with regard to the Lord's Supper, we should always accept the natural meaning of the words unless we have very good reason not to. Okay, so maybe the Roman Catholics have a case after all, and justification isn't just by grace through faith, but it's also by grace through our own growth in righteousness.
Well, because there's so many other passages that speak of the freeness of
You That's only good. Need one to put a spanner in the works. If you've got 100 litres of water and a drop of ink, it'll colour the water, right?
Mm-hmm.
And one strong argument can overthrow 60 weak ones. Or inadequate. Now the thing to do understand with the Sermon on the Mount within the Gospel of Matthew is that it's a bit like John's Gospel, which has that long, has the first chapter, has the prologue. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was God in the beginning, etc. And it's like a kind of puts out that, you know, sets up the stall, and then spends the rest of the Gospel spelling it all out. And the Sermon on the Mount is a bit like that. So the Sermon on the Mount has all this teaching of Jesus, and then as you read the rest of the Gospel, one by one they get picked up later on and expounded. And this one is expounded, specifically this teaching is expounded in much later in chapter 18, in the parable of the unforgiving servant. And it begins with it's an answer to a question. So Matthew 18, Jesus is teaching various things here. And he begins with a question of at the chapter, who's the, you know, the question, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus answers, anyone who humbles like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, whoever receives, etc. And then he begins to work his way through. And the next one is, woe to the world for temptations to sin. Now that sounds a bit Lord's Prayer-y, doesn't it? Talk about temptation. And then we come to the parable of the lost sheep, not despising their little ones. And then verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for whether two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So we talk about how to, you know, reconciliation with the church. First you try to reconcile one-to-one. If that doesn't work, then you find two or three witnesses and keep it like that. This is kind of Eighth Commandment stuff. Keeping, you know, not spreading the prayer rot, giving the, and everybody an opportunity to repent first before. And only if they don't listen to these witnesses, then you go to the church. Not to the tabloid press. And not to Facebook, but to the church. Okay. And then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and forgive him? As many as seven times? Feeling generous, Jesus. I'm quite sanctified here. I could do seven. Number of perfection. And Jesus said to him, not seven times, but 77 times. Or if Luke's gospel has 70 times seven. But whether it's 77 or 490, really, it's more than you and I are willing to. On a usual day. And then he tells the parable. Do we need to read it or do we remember it? Shall I summarise very quickly just for the sake of time? King calls servants to settle their debts. There's one who owes the king 10,000 talents. How much is that?
Lots.
How lots?
Way more than they can ever pay back.
How much more?
Is how much talents a day's wages?
Nope, it's a year's wages.
Year's wages.
Talents are year's wages, okay? 10,000 talents. So, what's the minimum wage if you work 40 hours a week on the minimum wage? £7.50 times 8 is...
60.
60 times 5, that's £300 a week. 52 times if you don't take any holiday. So, so 16K. Let's say 16K times 10,000. Okay? There's your 10,000 talents. Okay, so we're talking about tens of millions. So if you're working really hard and you don't eat and you don't drink and you don't support your family, you don't pay any rent or tax, it'll take you 10,000 years to pay off. And he said, have mercy on me, give me more time, I'll pay everything. Yeah, right. Okay, here's the elixir of life, you will not die for 10,000 years and you can live without food and drink. And the king forgave him his debt. Has mercy on him and forgives him everything. He goes out, bumps into a colleague who owes him 100 denarii. How much is a denarius? That's the day's wages.
Yeah.
So 3 months' wages. So now we're talking about, help me out, £4,000. And he says, pay me what you owe. Grab me by the throat. Pay me what you owe. He says, give me, have mercy on me. I'll pay you everything you owe. And he throws him to debtor's prison with his family until he pays him. And the king hears about it and he says, you miserable piece of work, and sells him into slavery until you pay every penny. Okay? This is Jesus' explanation of the petition about forgiving others. And he concludes this whole thing by saying, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What's the point that this parable is making about trespasses? Our trespasses and those who trespass against us.
The fact that ours against God is always greater than somebody against us?
Yeah. Yeah, it's like 10,000 years to 3 months. Big difference. Yes? Big difference. And this is what Jesus is saying. He is saying, if you are refusing to forgive someone, and it's about refusing to forgive someone, to forgive from the heart, what does heart stand for in our world? It stands for emotion. Heart's where you feel things and emotion. Not so in the old world, or ancient world. That's in your belly. Because if you're excited, you know, nothing happens in your heart. You get butterflies, don't you? If you fall in love or you see something beautiful, or something, it's all here. Or if you feel great pity or you feel like somebody's grabbing your guts. So that's where emotions live, in your belly. In your heart.
Your head, your thoughts.
Your head is where you do rational, cool thinking, logic and calculation. Mm. Heart is the seat of will and deliberation. That's where you decide things. That just figures out 1 + 1 = 2. And I don't care, feel anything about it. That's just only 2, that's sad. And this one is where you decide. Heart to make decisions. So you forgive from the heart doesn't mean that you feel all lovey-dovey. It means that you determine to forgive and you make it as an act of will, regardless of how you feel.
So if you, say for argument's sake, if somebody has been wronged in quite a tragic way, say, I mean, a typical example. I remember, I know somebody quite close who got quite wronged by their previous marital partner, and it was something that ate away from them for a long, long time, and they kept on trying to forgive, and it was something that they were just constantly battling with.
Yeah, yeah,
that is different.
There are two things to go back to 1990s TV. There's Can't Cook and there's Won't Cook.
Yeah,
can't cook, won't cook. You remember that? Yeah, there's one recipe I still cook that from Can't Cook, Won't Cook, one boring afternoon. Yeah, there's a very big difference between a person who can't forgive and a person who will not forgive. And this forgiving from the heart is that your whole orientation, your will is set to forgiveness, regardless of how you feel and your person, yourself, you forgive. And that means that if you've wronged against me and I forgive you, then I act like you hadn't wronged me. I bet, regardless of what I'm remembering or what grudges I might be feeling in my belly, my heart says, no, this person is forgiven and I will act as if nothing had ever happened. And I will now treat them kindly. And if I can't, if I'm resentful, that's my problem. That's not their problem anymore. It's... this great thing that a friend of mine once said, the resentment is like feeling, you know, is when you feel so angry with somebody that you decide to drink poison. You know, resentment is your problem, or bitterness or grudges, those things, they're not. And forgiveness means you make sure that it's not their problem that you have. So that's what forgiveness from the heart means. And if you know that you should and you want to but you can't, then it's a bit like, you know, when I was a kid, where my dad had a boat, and he had, in the cabin of the boat, he had the ship rules. There were two rules. Rule number one was, the captain is always right. Rule number two was, should the captain be in error, refer back to rule number one. Yeah? And it's the same sort of circular thing. You can't forgive somebody, you go back to the first half, forgive us our trespasses. And the trespass includes, now, please forgive me my unforgiveness. And the more you do that, the more you recognise this is sin. That more that then takes your focus away from the wrong that the other person's done, and it actually begins to soften your own heart. You see how that works?
It's a bit like the where the man with the boy, you, like you said about his unbelief.
Yeah, like, yeah. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Yeah. So the question is, so this guy, 10,000 talents, forgiven, said, great, thank you. 400 talents owed, no, you owe me everything, justice. Now, the problem was, he was being utterly inconsistent. The question is, which world do you want to live in? Do you want to live in the world where people pay up every penny, and if they don't, they get thrown into prison? You can have that. But they have to also live with it. Which is what happened to him. He said, he basically went out and said, I insist that debts get paid in full, and if they don't get paid on time, people get thrown into prison. And the king basically said, so you want? You can have it. Off with you. Or we can live in a world where sins are forgiven. But then we also have to inhabit that world. And what won't do is that we insist that our sins are forgiven, but we don't have to forgive we exact every pound of flesh from everybody else. Because then we are saying, yeah, God owes that to me, but I'm bigger than that, and I'm more important than that. You could sin against God and be forgiven, but sin against me, that's too big. That can't be forgiven. And so where's the problem all along? You got the wrong God still. You're still placing yourself above, and you're going to slice against you on a bigger scale. What was the cost of your sins to you?
Nothing.
Your sins. If you're left to pay your own debts.
Oh right, a whole
eternal debt. Damnation. Yeah. Right. God decided to say, actually, no, I'll pay that. I'll pay that for you. And Jesus died, suffered, and died on the cross. That's what your sins cost. Now, what can anyone do to you that will be that big? And people do horrible things to you. I don't want to downplay that. You know, people have their children's killed, and they have terrible things done to them, and I don't want to say, you know, and I if somebody gets stuck in anger and can't get over it, I really, really, really sympathise. I'm not fortunate, I have never suffered that anything on that sort of scale, but I know plenty of people who have. But whatever you do to me, it's finite. But every sin I've sinned against was directly caused the death of Jesus. It's a sin against God's infinite majesty. It's not just that what I've done was big, but who I did it against. You know, who you sin against makes a difference to how serious the sin is. Yeah? If you trample down an ant, it's less bad than if you trample down a mouse. If you trample down a mouse, that's less bad than trample down a cat. And if you trample down a child, it's the same action, but all of a sudden, it got bigger. You sin against me, that's the problem. You sin against God, that's a big problem. Infinitely big. And he forgave you. Who are you then to say, but hey, my needs are greater? It's an insult against what Jesus did to you. And that's why we're saying, you know, why should God give anything to you? I mean, just think back a bit. Last 24 hours, what you can remember of it. And write down everything you've said, done, thought, left undone, and unsaid. And then write next to it the Ten Commandments and just draw lines where every bit that was broken. Will you find any lines? Will you be able to connect anything?
There'll be lines all over the place.
Right. So why should God listen to your prayers? Only out of pure mercy. On account of what Jesus has done for you, which is that he's made you clean. He's coated you Teflon. Your guilt doesn't stick to you. We pray in this petition, God will not look upon our sins, nor refuse our petition because of them, because we deserve nothing but punishment for what we've done, you know, towards God. But we pray that he'll give them all. Instead, he will give them out of mercy, without any merit or worthiness in us, rather than merit and worthiness of Jesus, which he gives us as a gift, which is what we can call God our Father. And so who are we then to say, but, well, in the same way, we, on our part, we will sincerely forgive and willingly do good to those who sin against us. And insofar as that we can't, we need to pray to God for mercy, say, you know, to reveal to us afresh everything that he has done for our forgiveness, so that he might soften our hearts. A couple of years ago, there's a chap who walked into a church somewhere. Was it Charlotte? North Carolina, South Carolina? One of those places. Charlotte, North Carolina, isn't it? And there's a prayer meeting, walked in and shot a bunch of people near church. It's a black church, and a white young man walked in and shot them. Do you remember this case? Mm-hmm. Till there's somebody. And there's a very, very moving thing. You can find this on the internet if you look for it. But there was an opportunity at his trial for the relatives of the victims to address the shooter just before he was sentenced. And one after another, they came up and forgave him. They said, "You know, oh, we forgive you." He said, "You've done, you've taken everything from us. We've taken our love, my sister, my brother, my brother. You've taken us. But we want to, we are Christians, and we want you to know the reason you did this is not, you don't like the love. We want you to know the love of God, and that's why we have to forgive you. Because if you don't forgive, then you are letting that sin, you're keeping it there, and let it eat away at you." And that must be an incredibly difficult thing to do. It's very, very moving. It's given me several school assemblies, actually. It's quite useful, I say. But, that thought. And it frees us, therefore, from this feeling that we have to somehow fight our corner. No, we let God fight our corner. And again, it's a matter of freedom, it's a matter of trust, a matter of resting in his care, rather than being yet another dog trying to eat before being eaten. That make better sense of that now? So it's not when Jesus, if you don't forgive, God won't forgive. He says, well, it's like saying, if you don't want to live in a world of forgiveness, then don't live in the world. If you insist on not having a world, God will give you what you insist on. So it's not a condition. Jesus died for you and you forgave, your sins are forgiven. But rather you have to enter, allow yourself to be brought into a kingdom of mercy, where mercy is received and given.
But in the book of James where it talks about faith and works?
Yeah.
Really, that to me, that is like the true works that come out of true faith. So if you truly believe that Christ has forgiven you at the cost of his own life.
And insofar as you can't yet, then you have to focus more. The medicine, the cure is to focus on the love of God for you, what Jesus has done for you. And meditate on the sufferings and death of Christ for you. And then read what Paul writes in Colossians. And he took our sins and nailed them to the cross of the tree. How did he nail them? Like that. That's it. And the more that you meditate on that, the more you meditate on 10,000 talents, the smaller the 400 denarii will feel. 100 denarii will feel.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of the... And that's the gift of God. That's to say that faith in Christ cures all things. It's the only thing that transforms us from within. Because it teaches that we are so loved despite ourselves that we don't deserve. The more you realise how little you deserve, and what you deserve and what you get instead, somehow the troubles of this world shrink and get smaller. Because God is gracious and he's good. And praise be to him for that. And we have to stop here because I've run out of time. Unless somebody's got such a pressing question that we need to answer it now. I would like to remind you also that if other questions that have nothing to do with what we're dealing with on any given evening crop up to your mind because of what you've heard or thought about or read or anything else, you're more than, it's part of it. You can say, look, I've got a question. You said this in church, or somebody asked me this question, or whatever it is. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. Thank you that you do not give to us what we have deserved or earned, but rather you give to us in accordance and in proportion to what Jesus has earned and according to his worthiness. Thank you for our adoption as your children by faith in baptism, and that we can come before you. Keep us mindful of your love and your mercy towards us, so that we might become your children, not only in status but also in our lives, that we might be imitators of Christ in showing love to others. And where there are resentments and bitterness left in our hearts, soften our hearts and teach us to love as we have been loved. So hear us as we now pray, again as Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.